Good morning.
Well, there is a lot of darkness in our world, and typically you can find out about it when you turn on the evening news. I'm a bit of a news junkie myself, and in our news-saturated society, it's easy to get a little bit jaded. You just kind of get overwhelmed by all of the stuff that's going on, and you get desensitized to the needs that are around us. Maybe you turn on the Far Side Network, for example, and you see a report about an accident at the Center for the Study of Viral Pathology. Professor Guberwitz, or whatever his name is, happens to spill a vial outside the window, and it crashes down, and there's an uh-oh by the people below, and we see that on the news, and life goes on. We change the channel. And on the next channel, there's a report about how, returning from vacation, Roy and Barbara find their house, their neighborhood, their friends, in fact, all of Atlantis, just plain gone. And we feel a twinge of sadness, and we jump in our car and we head downtown Madison. And as we're walking by the Capitol building, we come across a homeless person who's asking, "Spare me a dollar?" Actually, he's not asking that. He's asking, "Spare armadillo?" And we happen to have an armadillo tucked under one arm. But we're thinking, uh-oh, how can I get past this guy? And you're thinking, gee, Gary Larson has really excelled himself this time. That is just plain weird. But here's the point. The point is that it's so easy to suffer from compassion fatigue. We see needs all around us, whether, you know, a spilled vial. We hear about the Ebola virus in West Africa, or rather than Atlantis, there's yet another hurricane and some people's houses have been wiped off the face of the map. Or we're wandering around downtown and there's another person with needs. And our heart is kind of drawn to it temporarily, but in the long term, we're overcome by compassion fatigue. It's an interesting term, isn't it? It was a term that was coined in the 1950s to describe something that researchers noticed with nurses. Now, we all appreciate nurses hugely, but the point that they are commenting on with this term compassion fatigue is that over time, with need after need and tragedy after tragedy, just perhaps almost as a self-protective device, because, you know, how much, I mean, you just can't feel that same level of intensity of compassion every second of every day, or you just kind of flame out. So a little bit of a hardness creeps in. And that's true of the rest of us as we're deluged in the news media by all of these stories of need. And that means that doing the right thing is not that easy. But the people of God have always been called to do the right thing. Isaiah 56:1 in the NIV says, "Maintain justice and do what is right." Maintain justice and do what is right. There are so many needs in the world and we're experiencing compassion fatigue. So where do we start, and what do we do with that? What would God have us do? Well, I think Nehemiah is going to help us with that. So would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 5? This is page 401 in the Bibles that we provide. We're continuing on in our series in Nehemiah. Let's do it. And as you're turning there, I just want to recap where we've been, because we've seen a lot about this guy, this amazing leader called Nehemiah. And I want to recap where we've been over these last weeks. So in chapter 1, we find Nehemiah in the kingdom of Persia, which had taken over Babylon, 1,200 miles from his home country of Jerusalem, although of Israel, though he's never been there. And he gets this report that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the people are in dire straits because there are all of these enemies around Jerusalem that want to destroy the city and its inhabitants. So he receives this bad news, and he mourns and prays, and then in chapter 2, he makes this big ask of the king. Will you let me go back? Will you let me do something about this tragedy that I've heard of that's besetting my own people back in Jerusalem? And so he makes the big ask of the king and of his people when he gets there. Guys, we've got to rebuild the city. Otherwise, we're going to be in dire straits. And then we saw in chapter 3 how he organized the workers and repairs begin. And it's just this amazing catalog of names of all of these different people organized by clans and groups, and they've got a spear in one hand and bricks in the other. But in chapter 4, we read about the nations surrounding Jerusalem that wanted no part of the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem. And so there's these attacks and there's plots of murder and there's insults and on it goes. And so he repels the attacks and combats the despair, the inevitable despair that the people experience with all of this opposition and their own self-doubt about whether they can achieve this mammoth task. As if that were not enough to impress us about Nehemiah, this portfolio of activity that he has engaged in so spiritually and in trusting God and so effectively in organizing people and accomplishing the task. As if that were not enough, in this chapter there's an entirely new problem that he has to tackle. And in this chapter we're going to see him righting economic wrongs, because there's some really severe stuff going on for the people. So if you're at Nehemiah 5, let's stand and I will read just verses 1 through 5, and I'll read the rest later as we go through the passage. But I'm reading Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So you've already got a sense from these first five verses how severe things are. There's really only one word to describe what's going on in verses 1 to 5, and that is exploitation. Exploitation. And it's intriguing that in chapter 4 we read about the great work that the people were undertaking in building the wall. And they were doing this because the Lord, said Nehemiah, is the great and awesome God. And they're doing this great work for a great God. And now in chapter 5, there is this great outcry of the people, but not just the people, meaning the men, but their wives, which is very intriguing because women take a back seat in Old Testament times. But the women, the wives, the mothers are so fired up about this that they too are engaging in this protest. Now, what is this protest about? Because you would expect that having just come off verse 4, which at the end of verse 4, none of us took off our clothes, each kept his weapon at his right hand. They're trying to defend themselves from all of these marauding nations surrounding Jerusalem, trying to stay alive. You would expect that the outcry would be, protect us from our enemies. But we find that the enemy that they're crying out against is not from outside, it's from inside. It's their own people. It is their fellow Jews. And they're being exploited by their countrymen, their very own countrymen. I've got four statements on your outline that reflect what they're essentially saying in each of these verses. In verse 2, the first thing they cry out is our families are starving. Now, some of us get hungry on occasion, usually between meals. And we go to the fridge or we go to the grocery store. Now, there are some who perhaps occasionally go without a meal and experience, you know, in our culture, significant hunger. But in this culture, they were actually starving. And one of the reasons for that was because they'd been helping with this God project, this rebuilding of the wall that Nehemiah had called them to. The breadwinners had been engaged in building the wall for a couple of months. It would have been the August-September period. And evidently, there's a famine that's gone on. And so not only have they been occupied, they haven't been able to till their fields and work their normal jobs because this matter of national security and building the wall is so important. But in verse 3, they cry out essentially, we're mortgaged to the hilt to buy food. Because verse 3 says that there is a famine. And this must have been a terrible famine because they're building in August and September. In April and May, the barley harvest would have come in. And in May and June, the wheat harvest would have come in. So just a few months after the harvest, they are starving. So they're in dire straits. So what do they do to get food? The poor among them have to mortgage their fields, their homes, to get enough money to buy food from those who have bigger holdings, who perhaps had a slightly better harvest, or who have supplies from the previous year's harvest, and they're mortgaging their houses to just put food on the table. Can you imagine that level of hunger? But it gets worse. Because taxes are due. And the king of Persia, the overruler of that empire, is exacting taxes. And so then they've got to borrow more money, not just to put food on the table, but to pay their taxes. They are in dire straits. And verse 5 tells us that things are so bad that we have to sell our kids as slaves to survive. Extortion is happening. And this terrible predicament that they're in has come about because of their fellow Jews, their countrymen, their kinsmen. Now, it says in verse 5 that we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. It may be, scholars tell us, that because the girls didn't work in the same way that men did, that a young man, that they kept the young men, and sold off the daughters so that they would have the young men to work in their own household businesses or whatever. But it could even be, some scholars suggest that there's even the hint of sexual slavery here, which has often been the case when it comes to girls and women through history, tragically. And so this is the kind of dire circumstances that they have been in. Right now, it is estimated that there are 40.3 million slaves around the world. In our day and age, in 2018, can you imagine that? 71% of them are women and girls. This is a big problem. In the U.S., these statistics are a couple of years old, but it's estimated that there are over 57,000 people, and the majority women and girls, in some kind of slavery in our own country, if you can imagine that. And we all hear horrible stories of human trafficking and all the rest. This kind of thing is happening in our own country. It's happening today around the world. Terrible situation. I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. This is page 104, the verse that we're going to read. Start reading from in verse 35, Leviticus chapter 25, because in Old Testament times, remember in the ancient Near East, it was a pretty brutal culture. It just was. And Israel was plonked in the middle of this sea of paganism where slavery was part and parcel of the culture. And so under the Old Testament law, there are certain conditions under which slavery occurs. But I want you to understand that in God's economy, there is this redemptive trajectory where God is taking things that are broken in the culture and starting to redeem them in this trajectory that's going to take us through to Jesus Christ, where all things are going to be made new. So we read some of this stuff, and we think, man, this is really severe. And yet in the culture, in the day and age, it was actually very redemptive because even slaves had rights. Even slaves from other nations had rights in Old Testament times. And I want us to read these verses because they're going to give us a little bit of background to what Nehemiah is addressing with his kinsmen. Leviticus 25:35 says this. This is the Old Testament law. If your brother becomes poor, as is happening in Nehemiah's day, and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a New Zealander, I mean stranger, and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. This is a key phrase. That your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Why not? Verse 38. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. In other words, you've been slaves. You know what it's like to be mistreated. Don't you mistreat your fellow kinsmen. If your brother, verse 39, becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, the law of the Old Testament allowed for someone to sell themselves into slavery or as an indentured servant as a form of providing for yourself economically. Your choices were to die of starvation or to become an indentured servant or a slave to someone else, and at least you would survive. And in Israel, there would be protections over you as a slave that would guarantee that you had certain inalienable rights. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Technically, the year of Jubilee was the 50th year, but Exodus 21 tells us that a slave was to be given his freedom after 6 years of service. So right built into the law, there was the mechanism for freedom from slavery, very generous, given what was happening in the surrounding nations and cultures, and they would be freed. Verse 41, then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers, in other words, his land. For they are my servants whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. There it is again. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So we read that, and it kind of rankles us a little bit, because slavery is permitted, but it's a high level of slavery. It's, if I can put it this way, it's slavery with dignity. And typically it was a form of indentured servanthood, where people would sell themselves to cover a debt, and after 6 years they would be freed. So, you know, we don't think with our own particular cultural grid. We think of Israel in relation to the nations around them. And it was very redemptive, given what was going on. And of course, by the time we reach the New Testament, we find with the book of Philemon that Paul is advocating to Philemon about Onesimus, this escaped slave, that he would receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. So there's this redemptive trajectory that begins in the Old Testament but doesn't end there. But the point is, for the sake of Nehemiah's discussion, that the law said, don't enslave your brother. Don't enslave a fellow Jew. And if he's poor and hungry, you don't charge him interest for food. You don't extort money from him. And this is exactly what they're doing in verses 1 to 5 that we described. There's exploitation going on. And so Nehemiah is livid over this. And we see his confrontation in verses 6 to 11. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. So it's the people with power in the culture, the wealthy people who are extorting from the weaker ones, the less advantaged ones. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. So he confronts them privately. And then I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. So they're doing good. They're buying back fellow Jews who've been sold to other outsiding non-Jewish nations as slaves. They've been buying them back only to have them sold again into slavery from within the Jewish people themselves. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Remember that phrase from Leviticus 25? To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, well, we'll come to that, verse 12. So there's this confrontation. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't just kind of fly off the handle, but he engages in thoughtful anger. Anger as a response to injustice is appropriate. Jesus himself got angry with the moneylenders who, again, were extorting the poor in the temple, and he came at them with a whip. Anger toward injustice is appropriate. But he doesn't just fly off the handle. It says that, verse 7, I took counsel with myself. He counted to 10. He thought, perhaps, I'm guessing, he prayed. He pondered this. And then he privately accuses the nobles and the officials. He brings charges against them in verse 7, and he confronts them with their crime. You're exacting interest, each from his own brother. And then he takes it to a public forum and engages in public rebuke and an appeal to them. So there are three aspects to this. He talks about the shame of them selling to fellow Jews in verse 8. He's saying, look, we've been buying back our kinsmen from slavery to these other nations, only to have you sell them, to sell them into slavery again. What's the deal? These are our Jewish brothers. These are our flesh and blood, our kinfolk. This is shameful. Secondly, he appears to the fear of God, and the implication is because he's going back in his thinking to the requirements of the Old Testament law, to the word of God, the fear of God and his word. In verse 9, he says, ought you not walk in the fear of our God? Fear of God is respect. It's not abject fear. It's respect. It's reverential awe. And these people had no respect of either God and his word. Nehemiah challenges them on that. The last thing he appeals to is the bad testimony that their behavior gives to the nations. It exposes them to taunts from their enemies, these surrounding nations. You're giving God a bad name. We're meant to be the children of God, his chosen people, and we're enslaving each other. Come on, guys. What's the deal? So he confronts them. What I love about verses 12 and 13 is what God evidently does in their hearts. They've got no response, we read. They had nothing to say. We read that in verse 8 at the end. They were silent and could not find a word to say. And evidently, as this confrontation escalates and goes from private to public, God is at work in their heart. And we see in verses 12 to 13, restitution that takes place. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. In other words, we're going to give them back their land, their vineyards, their fields, everything, and we're not going to ask for payment from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And what he was doing was they would keep their wallet, their money purse in the folds of their garment, and he is shaking that out. And often prophets and leaders would enact what they were invoking God to do, whether it be a blessing or a curse. And Nehemiah is essentially saying, if you do not keep your word to restore these lands that you have extorted and this money, this interest, if you do not return it, may your means of production, may your financial wealth be shaken out like this. May God do this to you if you don't keep your word. And it's a very visual, vivid illustration of the significance of the promise that they have made. And all the assembly said, amen, which means, may it be so. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. We're going to read later on, as we go through a few more chapters, about this kind of revival that takes place. But I think it really starts here, with the people's confrontation with their sin, as Nehemiah confronts them, and as they have nothing to say in response, there's no self-justification, they realize what they've done is wrong, and they say, we will do as you say, and they make restitution, and they praise God for the work that he has done in their lives. And I think this is the beginning of revival in the nation. There's not just a physical rebuilding of the walls that's going on, but the nation itself is starting to experience change and revival. And I think we see it in this passage with this horrible inequity, this injustice that Nehemiah confronts and the people respond to. Well, verses 14 to 19 tell us about Nehemiah's motivation. And again, this guy, he's just off the charts with me in terms of his integrity and his credibility, his honesty. Look at verse 14. He says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king," which is 12 years, that's a long time, "neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so." Why? "Because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds." And I know you're getting hungry with all of this talk of yummy food, especially the birds. Yum. Crunch. "And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor." Why? Get this. "Because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." See, Nehemiah is this great official. He is the governor who has been sent from King Artaxerxes in Persia all the way to be governor of the city of Jerusalem and of this region of Judah. He is a high official, and he is entitled to his share of the taxes, 40 shekels of silver per day. That's quite some coin. But he says, "Look, for 12 years I didn't take advantage of that, and I made sure that my servants who did, you know, who were officials, didn't lord it over people and abuse their power and extort the people in any way. I didn't do it. My servants didn't do it. In fact, we were all engaged with helping build on the wall. And in actual fact, at my table for my official duties as governor, I had to feed up to 150 people per day, and I had to slaughter animals and provide all of the..." Obviously, he was a man of some means, but he could have added to it very legitimately through these taxes as governor. But he didn't rely on any of that. Why? Two reasons. He said it right there in the text. Verse 15 at the end. "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." And then at the end of verse 18. "Because the service was too heavy on this people." Nehemiah feared and loved his God. In verse 18, he cared deeply for his people. And that's why he prays in verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." See, he'd prayed that God would do justice for evildoers in the previous chapter. "Lord, these people, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are opposing your purposes and your plans for our nation," and God's plan was that Messiah would come through the Jewish nation to bless not just the Jews, but all peoples. "Lord, would you deal with these people who are opposing your purposes and plans?" And that's one of his prayers. This is his fourth prayer in the book. And it's, Lord, you notice me, you notice how I'm serving you in your time and in your way. As you take notice, would you bless me? Would you remember what I've done for you? And he was confident in the character of God, both to judge sin and to bless faithfulness. Why? Because he knew that the burden was heavy on the people and he cared for the people. But his underlying motivation was the fear of God, which, as I said, is not this kind of abject, slavish fear, this terror, although we probably should have that if we're not a follower of Christ. Because God is holy and God does judge sin. But Nehemiah knew God to be a loving and a gracious God, and his motivation is not to earn brownie points so that God will forgive him, but because he has this covenant relationship with his God that plays out in day-to-day life. And he has this reverential awe, this fear of God that motivates him to do good deeds. And I need to say, just as a point of clarification, because in the church, and I mean the big C, the worldwide church, there's a lot of confusion. And a lot of people go to church thinking that I do good deeds so that God will accept me, so that God will forgive me. That's not our motivation. Our motivation is that he has already accepted us. And as followers of Christ, as Christians, we understand, and if you haven't taken the step, you need to take the step, because no amount of doing good for people like Nehemiah will earn God's forgiveness. Christ has done everything on the cross. And when we understand that we're forgiven simply by faith in him alone and his goodness and his work on the cross, that changes our motivation. All of a sudden, it's not this abject fear that I'm going to be judged. No, because God has already judged Christ in my place. The motivation is I have this reverential awe of a God who is so great. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he is terrifying in that respect. But he has come down in the form of his Son because he loves you and me so much. And Jesus shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And knowing that and experiencing that forgiveness, now all of a sudden we do good deeds not so that God forgives us, but because he's forgiven us. Our motivation is love and gratitude and this reverential awe of our great God. So that's Nehemiah's motivation. And so the big idea of this passage is this: let's do the right thing and make a difference. That's what he's called us to do as the people of God, to do the right thing and to make a difference. I love it that Hillcrest Bible Church is involved in so many different compassion ministries, which are really making a difference. And sometimes we see all the needs around the world and we think, what can I do? What can one person do? I remember seeing this cartoon and it was a person saying, what can one person do? And another person was saying, what can one person do? And another, what can one person do? But all of these people together made up this great community that together could leverage significant impact in their world. And Hillcrest is doing that. I want to mention just a few ministries that we have going on for your information, if you're unaware of it, and some that you might want to engage in this season of need that we're coming up to, and some opportunities for you to consider. So we have a ministry called Helping Hands, which assists people with physical needs in the church, like moving house or simple repairs, particularly for single parents and widows and the elderly. What a great ministry. Maybe you're practically minded and you'd like to be part of that. We have a ministry called Caring Cooks that provide meals for people in times of bereavement or illness. Another ministry is called Greater Good that looks to serve people in the community outside our walls, sometimes meeting financial needs. You may not know that part of our giving here as we faithfully give goes towards what we call the Benevolence Fund, which is part of our annual budget, and there are needs within our congregation that come up from time to time and even outside the congregation. Now, there's a process whereby all of this is administered and taken care of, and so there's very good stewardship. But this Benevolence Fund helps people practically who have need. You may be familiar with the Honduran Orphan Partnership. You're going to hear a lot more about this in a few weeks as we come to our Legacy Sunday. But I was astonished to learn that 39 families at Hillcrest, 39 families are involved in supporting financially six children who have been fostered with the view to adoption into three families down in Honduras, La Providencia. If you're interested in that, if you're not familiar with that, there are some packets out at the guest services table. And I think this is just a fantastic ministry to be able to make such a difference in the life of someone who is born into an impoverished situation. Doreen and I have been supporting children in different ministries. Right now we're involved with one in the Dominican Republic that we have been for many, many years. And, you know, just a small investment of finances, which, you know, I mean, it does cost us, but it's relatively insignificant, just radically alters someone's life and the trajectory of their whole life ahead. And these funds help provide education, good food, and just alters their trajectory. And they're raised in a gospel context where the most important thing of all, they hear about the message of Jesus Christ. Well, some upcoming opportunities. We're coming close to the Christmas season. Here are some things that you might consider being engaged with. Maybe pick one or two. We do the food pantry as a church regularly. We supply foodstuffs and other things. In November, our church will actually be serving at the food pantry. That may be something that you'd like to be involved with. You saw the video of Operation Christmas Child. Samaritan's Purse, great ministry, where these care boxes full of things that are fun, that really grab the attention of the kids, but things that they need too. And I've been overseas and seen how lacking, even something like a pencil or a pad of paper. And so there are all of these different things. There are real needs that these kids have. And then there's a gospel presentation in there. And the best thing of all, a church follows up with them. So there's a table out there with some more information for Operation Christmas Child boxes. Thanksgiving is coming up. And as Pastor said, Pastor Fred said, we have the opportunity to provide a Thanksgiving meal, a dinner for a family. They're $40 each. And this year, for the first time, the food pantry is going to have a draw, and 5 to 10 folks who are involved in the food pantry will get to enjoy one of those meals. Last but not least is the Deviate Weekend Power Trip to Milwaukee. This is our young people who do a mission trip. Last year when they went, they gave out over 200 coats. It's been really chilly. Imagine spending the night on the streets. By the 7th of November, this is when they're going to be purchasing coats if you're interested in making a financial donation or giving a gently used coat. Last year, 200. There are some folks working on blankets as well, and some health hygiene kits. So some real practical ways to make a difference in our own community. And so let's do the right thing and make a difference. God sees, God notices, and God cares, and His reputation is extended. He is made famous as we honor Him, as we fear Him, and as we love those around us. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged again by the example of Nehemiah and the way that you used him. There are so many needs around us, and it's easy for us to get jaded and hardened, and yet you call us to care. And we do care, and we want to be strategic in the things that we invest in financially and with our time. Thank you for the many wonderful ministries of this church. Guide us as we consider how you would have us involved so that we can make a difference, so that we can show our love of God and his word and of the people around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.